In Acts chapter 10, we read the account of the gospel being delivered to Cornelius, Roman centurion. It's a unique situation. It's a very meaningful passage of Scripture. It is one that bears great significance as far as the spread of the gospel throughout the world and the inclusiveness, if you will, of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We who preach the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, we are often accused of being exclusive. But the gospel is inclusive, and therefore we can make this conclusion that were it not for the grace of our God, none would come. And so therefore inclusiveness is seen in that God brings those unworthy all to believe on Him, and it occurs in ways that defy our own explanations. When we see the workings of God often coming from two directions, and in this passage of Scripture, this we'll discover. We'll see Him working in two places at the same time to make a significant event take place. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 34 and read on for a while. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And I may just read to the end of the chapter. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And may God bless the reading of his word. Of course, this picks up at the end of a narrative that begins at the outset of chapter 10. And we there are given background on this man. And of course, the thing that is significant about this is that it records the workings of the Lord with this man Cornelius. And then several miles away, we find the Lord working in Peter to bring something together, something of great significance that was to happen. And so this type of story, we love these things. that, oh, this happened and that happened, and then lo and behold, here the purpose is seen and everything gets worked out exactly the way it is supposed to. We have, even as we studied this morning in Romans 8:28, and understanding that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we have seen that manifested many times in our lives, that something going on here, something occurring at another time, something that is far removed and seems to have no connection, suddenly they come together, and at their confluence, the purpose of God comes to be realized, and we just sort of get excited at seeing the hand of God in these things. And of course, this unique case of divine preparation in the life of Cornelius, and this is that he feared God and worked righteousness, at least in his outward life, before Peter came to him. Now, this has often raised a question. I've seen it debated. It's something that has been debated in my own mind. And the question is, if Cornelius did not know Christ, then how did the Lord give attention to his prayers? And how did the acknowledgement of the good works that he was doing, how were all of these things? This was a man that he was of good reputation. He's a Roman soldier. And we've talked about this before. He was one that was certainly maybe feared by the people because of the authority which he bore. He was under the control of the Roman government, and the Roman government was under the control of the land of Palestine. And so we see this man here that might have been ill-disposed, to say the least, and many no doubt were. They were in a police state, so to speak, and so he could have easily exercised authority and been very cruel, but the exact opposite was true. It seems that he did alms. He helped the poor people. He was one that prayed to God. And so we don't fully understand, and I used to think I had it all figured out and that I could explain it, but it's going to remain for this time a mystery in my mind. There's two possibilities. One is that he was acting in accordance with whatever it was that he had learned of God from his associations with the Jews, and so tried to put in practice externally, although sincerely, with the things that he had learned about the Lord from the Jewish tradition. And the other possibility is this, that the Lord had quickened him, had made him alive, and what remained to take place was conversion. And so I'm admitting to the possibility of either. I have inclinations, but I'm going to leave them as that because we have no other. We're not going to try to set a precedent or to recognize something here that might be construed as, well, this is what happened. God quickens whomsoever he wills. Jesus said this concerning himself. Even so the Son quickens whomsoever he wills. Now, that in conjunction with you must be born again, and that explanation being given that it came about through a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, then we can understand that what could take place, God can quicken when, whom, and however, under whatever circumstances he chooses to do so. And so while I'm not saying that that is what happened here, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And quite often, I think he puts things in the Word of God just to keep us questioning, just so that, whoa, this doesn't fit with everything else, because every place else, somebody else has been born again, the Word of God has been preached. And that this, if this were the case, then Cornelius would have been born again of the Spirit of God, would have been actually trying to do spiritual things based on limited knowledge, but had not yet been converted because he had not learned yet of Jesus Christ. Well, God sees that both of these things are going to happen because he sends an angel. And he tells this angel, you go, and if you look at a map, he's to the north of where Peter was at that particular time. He was in Caesarea. And he said to him that this angel says, you send to Joppa to a man by the name of Peter, and he'll be waiting for you. And you tell him, you send for him and have him come and tell you what you need to know, what you need to understand. So all of these activities, we see them and we think, oh, you know, what exactly is going on here? Now, in the meantime, Peter, and this is a couple of days later, that Peter is out on the housetop. And it's time, he was hungry, it's almost mealtime, and now it's time for him to pray. He goes up on the rooftop, and as he prays, he sees a vision. And in that vision, there's a big sheep that's let down out of the heavens, and it's got unclean, all kinds of unclean animals. And we know the Jewish restrictions. And the voice comes to him and says, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Peter says, Lord, I'm not doing that. I'm never eating anything common or unclean. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And then the message comes back to Peter, don't you call common or unclean that which I have cleansed. Now I have another message for another time in which I see myself as being saved from out of that sheet. Because the message that was being given to Peter was, you've also felt that way about Gentiles. And I'm getting ready to show you that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and that Gentiles are going to believe. You say, well, what do I care about Jew, Gentile? I'm just who I am. No, you're a Gentile. You and I are Gentiles. We're not of Jewish descent. And no matter, what we must understand here is this. It's important for us to see that had not God ordained this to be so, had it not been prophesied, had it not been provided for by the grace of God, you and I would still be engaged in heathen religion and going about just like the Gentiles were in that day and age. And so this bears great significance here. It's time for you to understand, Peter, that this is what's going to happen. And so Peter learns something. He hasn't fully gotten the message yet. But when the men show up, they come and tell Peter, says, hey, those guys here are looking for you, and they want you to go back to Caesarea with them. And so they go back. It took them 2 days to go back because Cornelius said it was 4 days since he had had his vision, and now Peter is come to his house. So these operations of God are more than mere providence here as we see specific action taking place and something of great importance. In the beginning, when our Lord commissioned the apostles, and he told them, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall have power to witness unto me. And the gospel was going to be preached. It would be soon. And they would have that realization of power like they had not known before. And they would see the effectual working of the Holy Spirit where the gospel was being preached and God's sovereignty being manifested, conquering men's hearts, bringing them to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he said, you go first to Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea, and then you go to Samaria, and then you go to all the ends of the earth. And so it had already happened. They'd already been preaching in Jerusalem. It is spread out into regions about in Judea. And then Philip is led and he goes to Samaria and the gospel was manifested there. Now what about all the ends of the earth? Well, they're going to start with a Roman soldier, with a Roman centurion, a man who had 100 men under him. That's where the name centurion comes from. And that he is going to receive the gospel and manifest what is true concerning the gospel. Under a title today, it would be terms of acceptance with God. Or it might be, what does God require of one coming unto him? And so, having noted then this unique situation, the events here lead to the declaration of the evidence. And the terminology here, it's important that we see this, is accepted with God. We have heard it. I have heard it for years. It is always something that has grated at me from the time that the Lord saved me and called me to preach His gospel. When I've heard people say, won't you accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Or it's up to you. All you have to do is accept Jesus. And I've heard others say, you know, I did thus and so, and I accepted Jesus, and therefore I got saved. And the scripture, I think, only uses that terminology one time that we understand that acceptance with us is manifested. But by and large, the terminology is always turned toward God. It's of Him, and it's up to Him to do the accepting. And so when Peter says it here, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. I have often been moved, and sometimes not in exactly the gracious way that I should have, to respond to somebody, you better be concerned about whether God will accept you rather than whether you will accept God or not. The thought of many is, well, I've just kind of waited, and I think, well, it might be a pretty good idea. So, okay, Jesus, I think I'll go ahead and accept what you're giving to me. No, it doesn't work that way. He is not beholding to us. We are beholding to Him. And so, therefore, the question is whether He will accept me or not. And it's a concern that we must have. How do I know that I am accepted with God? How would Cornelius know that he is accepted with God? And this is something that got recognized right soon by Peter. And so the fear of God and the working of righteousness are not the cause of salvation. But salvation and these things, that is, the fear of God and the working of righteousness, are things which come to us of the Lord's doing, of His working, and of His bringing about. You are accountable to it. You are bidden to act in that manner. You are told, fear God. And that commandment echoes throughout the Word of God. And yet, it is a fear to which we are invited. I don't apologize for using that term. And it is that which is manifested in the hearts of all true believers to the point in which they submit themselves unto the grace of God and with the realization. Someone says, well, I'm afraid of God. He's going to send me to hell. And another says, I fear God, for I know that He has everything that I need to keep me out of hell. And that recognition of that is what constitutes truly the fear of God in us. And so, we look first of all at the fact and condition of acceptance. And then secondly, the message. Peter did bring the gospel. And then that which is affirmed to us by the prophets. In verses 34 and 35, Peter has come on the scene. He has heard the message. Cornelius tells him what happened. And if we back up to verse 30 and read, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send for Peter, send for Simon. And this he had done. Peter, upon hearing these words, would recognize something has taken place. Something has happened. And Peter's perceptions are quick. And he has, I know this is grating against Peter's Jewish proud soul. That is to say, Peter, who had been this devout Jew, who had practiced the things of the Old Testament law faithfully, and now he's here coming out of the mouth of a Gentile, one whom he had looked upon as a dog, one in whom he did not want to be in company with, certainly one with whom he would not eat or have fellowship with. And now he hears gracious words coming out of the mouth of this man, and thus he understands the meaning of this thing, that God is no respecter of persons. This is not about fairness. This is not about anything else. It is about that God does not look to the qualities of a man, to the character of fallen man, to anything else in fallen man as the terms of acceptance with him. Acceptance with him will be manifested. It will be proven. But acceptance with him will be based on the merits of another. And so, neither status, that is my socioeconomic status, where I am in rank among society or my fellow citizens, whether I'm looked down upon, looked up to, or looked across at, it doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is, there is no respect of that situation as far as God is concerned. It's not a matter of intelligence. Someone says, I'm not smart enough to understand the Bible. It's not about that. That's not what he's going to look to. He's not going to respect that. There are learned men, far more learned than any of us, and that are geniuses, that their mental powers are remarkable, to say the very least, and yet they don't know Jesus. And the fact that they do not know Jesus, it separates them out. It's not going to be appearance. It's not going to be any of those things as being the reason of God's grace declared. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, neither does the grace of God look to the will of men." Now then, we would understand that. That's not part of the verse. Not many noble are called. And so the grace of God does not bow itself to man's will. It's not about what man desires, although he will bring the will of his people into concert with his own. But the fear of God is manifested. And what is it? One might think, oh, at the thought of God, I tremble. And you should. As we look at the greatness of God, we are made aware of our own smallness. As we contemplate the majesty of God, we're made to look and see how infinitely insignificant we are. As we look to all the reasons to worship Him, we find abundant reason that we're not to worship ourselves, nor are we to submit to ourselves. And yet, what we do hear is the gracious words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We are bidden to seek Him out. And even as we would then look to Him and understand, we're not talking about this slavish, this craven fear. We're not talking about fear of retribution. God's going to get you. And I've heard that. I've had it preached to me. And I have seen it manifested through the teachings of others. But that's not what this is about. None of this is part of salvation. As I pointed out a while ago, you could see all of the mighty works of God, and men have seen them and are unimpressed. They do not believe. They're not going to look to Him. What is it that causes that? When they come to know the fear of God, that is, when they understand who He is, when they see in Jesus Christ God manifest in the flesh, when they are able to behold His person and recognize the wonders of His being, the greatness of His person, the extent of His power, and the fact that He condescends to deal with us. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And so we see in all of these things. So this craven fear, perfect love casts that out. And when I come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I fear God? Of course I fear God. Am I afraid of God? Nope, I wasn't afraid of my father. I feared Him, I loved Him, I respected Him, and neither do I believe that God is going to do me harm. He has shown me too much love. He's shown me too much care. He has given His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The power of life and death is in His hands. And so it is, we are submitted to His grace and to His mercy. And we do so. And that is the true fear of God. And when I walk in the knowledge of God, folks, I'm sorry, but so much of religion today is characterized by familiarity. And I'm talking about a casual familiarity with God. It's good that I know that I can draw nigh to God and He draws nigh to me. It's good that I can experience a closeness with God. It's wonderful that I can say He walks with me and He talks with me. I can understand all of these things, but if at any point it becomes a buddy-buddy, or, hey, I should have paid attention to you, or that I go revert to human terms and reduce Him to something that He is not. He is my God at hand. He is near, and yet He is God. He does not abdicate any of His attributes in order to be close to His people. And so therefore, we serve Him, we bow to Him, we love Him, we walk in His presence, and therefore we work righteousness. And so we bow to His majesty, and we and the precious ability to experience fatherly fear, put there in regeneration, born out of love, invoking the practice of true religion, and that leads to faith and pleasing God. And so the working of righteousness, Peter refers to what he saw in Cornelius. In verse 2, we read these words, or we see these words, that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, that's pretty impressive. And when that is taking place, it's hard to deny otherwise. I firmly believe that there are many who have an incomplete knowledge of the gospel, of all of the terms of the gospel, and are therefore going about serving one that they do not know fully about. And that's why we preach the gospel to everybody, even to those who profess to be saved. I'm going to preach the gospel to them, because it is something that is needed to conquer the tendencies of the flesh. But this working of righteousness, it begs the question, was it enough? But without faith, without an objective to faith, without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will be impossible to fully please God. So for all of the sincerity, for all of the effort, and for all of that, apart from Jesus Christ, it was ineffectual. What we must understand is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said thus, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And we understand that responsibility belongs to man, but the working is of God in every way. And so I remind you of the oft-quoted Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So two things there that I understand. Just like the angel was telling Cornelius what to do and the Lord was showing Peter what he would do, then likewise with us, I understand what must be done. God must work it in me. And then I must understand likewise that the commandment is unto me to do righteousness, to manifest the works of righteousness, to work righteousness in every aspect of my life. It is there. It is before me. It is an example that we are given. What does that tell me? So what tells me God's going to like you? No, it testifies to the fact that I am accepted with God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imparted to me, that the blood of Jesus Christ has availed for me, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been accepted in my behalf, and therefore I find myself being accepted of God in this way. And so, the message. He didn't leave him without a message. And so, while we read in verses 34 and 35, this then Peter would say in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. And he said, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John had preached. And so I could go through and read this again, but the important thing here is perhaps verse 38, where we read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so listen to what all he said. First of all, it is peace through Jesus Christ, and it invokes the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must understand that. You can have no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his offering, apart from what he accomplished. And thus, we understand the well-known story. It's the story that John began to tell as he preached. There's one coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. And we saw all those things. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And they were getting ready to witness that circumstance, even as Peter preached this gospel to them. But Christ is the anointed one. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the one that was declared with the Holy Ghost and with power. God was with him. God manifest in the flesh. And so we're witnesses of all things, Peter said. We saw what they say, and especially that he was crucified. Peter said, I'm not talking to you about speculation. I was there. I saw it take place. I saw the miracles. I saw the good that he did. I saw all of those things manifested. I bore witness to it. Thou art the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. He had testified to that. Now he's telling this to a Gentile. He's saying to this Gentile, you understand this? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what God has sent me to tell you. And so the fact that was all most often denied was this. And here many had listened to it for a time. But then when he said, but God raised him up. You took him. They killed him. They hung him on a cross. They sacrificed the Lamb of God. They did all of these things, but God raised him up. And many people leave it at that point. But this is essential. Do you serve a risen Savior? Or do we serve a figure? Many worship today something, an image of Christ still suspended on a cross. Many look at him as though, yeah, he died, but he sort of is, but he isn't, and but he's not alive in their minds. He's not alive in their hearts. He's a story. He's an image. And this is not necessarily looking to any one religion, but it's looking to anyone who just simply mouths the words of the gospel but does not experience the life of Jesus Christ. The resurrected life of Jesus Christ, believing that God raised him from the dead and that I raised with him and that that's the new life that I have. We saw, Peter said, what he did. He lived a perfect life and manifested the power of God. We saw what they did. They crucified him. We saw what God did. He raised him up. They go ahead, do what you can do, and I'll show you what I can do. And he did just exactly that. He brought it to bear in a most precious fashion. So we were chosen before of God, Peter said, to eat and to drink with him and thus confirm his resurrection. And this is the gospel that we have been given to preach. It is he who reigns and judges, Peter said. And so the having borne witness, verse 39, we're witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day, showed him openly. He goes on to confirm his apostleship, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He, that is Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And then adds this thought, to Him give all the prophets witness, that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. And this thought that he affirms. In other words, perhaps Cornelius had sensed that there was something more. I'm sure his understanding was imperfect. Again, I don't know the circumstances of his actions, but I can tell you, and you may have a hint as to what I think, but nevertheless, the fact is that when he heard this, it was clearly manifest. God confirmed it, because here's yet another instance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a people, accompanied by those signs where which were given when there was an initiation of something. It happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It happened in Samaria when Peter came after Philip had preached. And now it's happening in the household of Cornelius, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. I'm going, and it was God saying, I am confirming, this people are my people. They have believed. They have received this truth. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is here in evidence. He is alive in them. And thus Peter has to confirm it. He is seeing it and what takes place, because the next thing that happened, while Peter yet spake, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And so they all believed. The ones that were Jews that were there, they believed it. And the ones that were Gentiles were there, they believed it. It was manifested, and Peter just simply looks out and says, can any forbid these water, seeing that they've received the Holy Ghost just like us? Truly, God is no respecter of persons, but He, everyone who fears God, and that will be manifested in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and worketh righteousness, is accepted with Him. May the Lord bless you now.